Sometimes when you listen to some professing Christians, especially in America, you can get the impression that good things are just around the corner and that we should expect them to happen. We should expect them to be right around the corner. And they might say something like, if God is making you wait, then be prepared to receive more than what you ask for. Or when you focus on being a blessing, God makes sure that you are always blessed in abundance. Really, to me, it sounds kind of like one of my favorite books to read to my kids. I think you'll read it. It says, oh, the places you'll go. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers who soar to high heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang, and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be best of the best. Wherever you go, you will top all the rest. And then Dr. Seuss writes, except when you don't. Because sometimes you won't. And then he starts to get real with kids. And he tells them about bang-ups and hang-ups and getting left in a lurch. But it picks up again a little later and we read, oh, the places you'll go, there is fun to be done. There are points to be scored. There are games to be won. And the magical things you can do with that ball will make you the winningest winner of all, fame. You'll be famous, as famous can be, with the whole wide world watching you win on TV. And then you turn the page and it says, except when they don't. Because sometimes they won't. And the book does end with some optimism, but it's not without a little bit of realism there. And it's not the perfect outlook if you read the book. I'm not saying this is the perfect book, but it does give that taste of realism that a lot of those Christian sayings and things that you hear from people are missing. So Christianity is something that has great and confident hope. We have a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But it's kept in heaven for you. And it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So those who follow Jesus do have much to look forward to. We do have hope. We do have something to be confident about. But we're not waiting for it in this fallen world. We don't belong to this world. We are sojourners and exiles. And in a fallen world, what we should expect when we follow Jesus is to suffer as he suffered. So Jesus told anyone who would follow him. He was upfront about this. He said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Everyone in the first century knew what Jesus was talking about. They understood he was talking about crucifixion, that terrible, torturous execution that the Romans didn't even want to talk about in public because of how shameful it was. It was carried out only on slaves and the worst criminals. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. And Jesus wasn't exaggerating. Now, it's true that not everyone who follows Jesus is executed in the worst way. I mean, that's for certain. But that is the level of our self-denial that he calls us to. It's an extreme, to be sure, but that's what we should be willing to endure when we follow Jesus. So that's what we need to remember as we begin to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25, which you could turn there. That's where we're going to be. And Peter says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And again, like I mentioned with verse 16, we should translate that first word slaves, as the NIV does, instead of servants. So we need to keep in mind the call of Christ as we look at what Peter says to slaves. Because just like Paul said, Jesus took the form of a slave. He says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Peter's doing here is the same thing Paul does there in saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the realistic and right outlook that Christians need to have. This is what we need to think in terms of what we're doing in this Christian life. And it's what we need to think through when we look at what the New Testament says about slavery. It's not this blind optimism that's preached by prosperity preachers who say, hey, good's just around the corner. We need to understand our calling as those who follow Jesus. We follow him everywhere, even in suffering, just as he suffered. Now, that doesn't clear everything up about slavery in the Bible. And so we do need to think about who Peter's talking to, and we need to distinguish who he's talking to from what we're familiar with today, with American slavery. So David Helm points out that the Bible actually does condemn that slavery. He points to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. And you could turn there and look at that, but I'm just going to tell you what it mentions. It lists enslavers as those who are contrary to sound doctrine, which opposes the gospel. That's how American slavery was produced and sustained, through enslavers, people who would capture someone to sell them as a slave. And Peter, or Paul there, is very clear that that is contrary to the gospel. So our Southern Baptist forebears were absolutely and categorically wrong. It's as Helm puts it, the Bible is clear on North American slavery. It is against it. It abhors it. It is a sin and as such is reprehensible. In fact, Paul lists those who practice it as ungodly, unholy, and profane. Now, I would say that all slavery is actually wrong. But it is different. First century variety is wrong, but it's different than American slavery. And I think that's what we need to think about as we look at what the Bible says about that slavery and why it doesn't speak against it the way that we should speak against American slavery, the way that it really does speak against American slavery. So what's the difference between the two, between American slavery and ancient slavery? Benjamin Leonard puts it this way. The biblical injustice of American slavery comes down to two things working in tandem. Its permanence, complete legal barriers to manumission, and its purely racial basis. So the racial side of it and the fact that it was permanent, there was no chance to be emancipated. Slaves in the ancient world could be freed, and in fact, many were by the age of 30. The Roman procurator of Judea, Felix, from Acts 23, was a former slave who had been freed. So Felix had been a slave and was freed, and he was the governor of all Judea in Acts 23. That was the circumstance then. And slavery in the ancient world was not based on ethnicity. So slaves weren't viewed as inherently less than human because of who they were. Like, that's the way that white people looked at Africans in American slavery. That's not the case in ancient slavery. They did hold the status of powerless. They were completely powerless. But if they were freed, they would have been viewed as complete equals, which is not the case with the way that American slavery worked. Now, on top of that, slaves in the ancient world could be educated. They could even be more educated than their masters. And they could have significant occupations. They could be physicians, architects, craftspeople, shopkeepers, cooks, barbers, artists, thespians, magicians, prophets, teachers, professional poets, and philosophers, and they could accumulate wealth and property. They could even have their own slaves. They could work seamlessly alongside other freedmen and citizens without being treated differently in those contexts, though they would act differently. There were some people, in fact, who would sell themselves into slavery for the potential benefits. So one example of that is, you might potentially, in the ancient world, sell yourself to a Roman citizen because that was a means of eventually becoming a citizen. Now, what's the problem then with slavery? It's like I'm painting this as a good thing. It's not a good thing. Those are all just the positives. Those are the things that set it apart from what we know in American history. Slaves were still at the mercy of their master. So you could suffer injustice. You could be treated unfairly, and there was nothing you could do to defend yourself. As Callicles puts it in Plato's Gorgias, he says, "The suffering of injustice is not the part of a man, but of a slave, who indeed had better die than live, since when he is wronged and trampled upon, he is unable to help himself or any other about whom he cares." The slave was completely powerless. They couldn't do anything about their situation. They couldn't do anything to dictate their life. And in this fallen world that we live in, the powerless are going to be treated unfairly. They are going to suffer unjustly. Now, rarely is somebody in America as absolutely powerless as these ancient slaves were. But we do experience degrees of powerlessness. This morning we have our children here, and I'm sure you're thinking maybe what I was thinking when I realized what passage I had. You're thinking, really? Really, Pastor Kurt? On Family Sunday, we're talking about slavery. I wasn't stoked about it either. Right? But here's the thing. Kids, you guys can probably experience this. You probably understand what it means to be powerless even better than we adults do. Right? Because the adults tell you what to do. They tell you what to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. You experience powerlessness all the time, whether you go to school, when you guys get it. You understand what that feels like. So understand, I am not saying that you kids are slaves. Don't anybody go and say that I said you are slaves. I'm not saying that you're slaves. But you can understand, you can relate to what it means to be powerless. And we adults can too. You know, there are times when we feel powerless, and we are, in some cases, relatively powerless. Not absolutely powerless, but relatively powerless. You know, we experience times at work when there are things that you can't do anything about. You are powerless to make that change, and it can be frustrating, right? Or you can do that when you are dealing with your kids, and you realize that they're at the mercy of somebody at school or somebody in their extracurriculars, and there's nothing you can do to change that. Or sometimes in your community, people make decisions, authority figures make decisions, and it's frustrating, and there is nothing you can do to change it. And that's that feeling that you can have, that powerlessness that you experience. So you might hear at times, the way that this is portrayed, Christianity gets portrayed at times, that Christianity is supposed to be the subversive movement that changes society. That's why a passage like this is so absolutely important. Because we get to see the way that Christianity impacted the ancient world. And let me just tell you, it was not something where Jesus intended his people to impose his morality on the society. That's not what Christianity does. So this passage actually helps think through, what does it mean for Christianity to impact the society? What did Jesus do? Jesus came not to impose his morality, but to transform lives who would then do what is good, and in that way, they would be this power that does help society in different ways, but not to transform it in that imposition kind of way. It wasn't subversive. So, we are in this not yet moment. We're waiting for our hope, our living hope. And we can do what God calls us to do while we wait. Even when we suffer unfairly, when we're powerless to stop it, we can live out the good news of the gospel. And that's what this passage shows us. Even though we aren't slaves, it can show us how to respond to those powerless moments. So it may seem foreign to us, but it teaches us how to behave when we're powerless and when we suffer unjustly in that powerless situation. And the basic instruction is this: powerless Christians must endure when suffering unjustly. When Christians suffer unfairly in powerless circumstances, we must endure. We must keep going. We don't have to continue in a situation that we can put a stop to. That's not what Peter's saying. We're not called to endure injustice if it doesn't have to happen. So what this is talking about is where there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do. And so in those situations, Christians must endure even that unfair treatment. So 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25 gives us two reasons why powerless Christians endure suffering unjustly. And those two reasons are because it's God's will and because it's the gospel's call. We endure when suffering unfairly because it's God's will and because it's the gospel's call. So first of all, we see it's God's will in verses 18 through 20. The first reason we endure when suffering unjustly is because it's God's will. Peter tells these slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, Peter actually elevates slaves in speaking to them and telling them this. Nobody in the ancient world would have encouraged them to submit. That was just what you did. There was no other option. They wouldn't be treated that way. So Peter looks at this fallen, flawed human situation, and he says, you need to voluntarily submit to these masters. And he's saying to do that, not just to the ones who are good, but to those who are unfair, unjust. He's looking at Christian slaves who have unbelieving masters, and he's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to keep submitting. You need to keep subjecting yourself. And he tells them to do it with all respect. Now, literally, we could read that in all fear. And I think the NIV hits the head on the nail when it says in reverent fear of God. If you look at the context, just back a couple verses, in verse 16, Peter had called all Christians slaves of God. And then in verse 17, he simply says, fear God. So who's the object of this fear here? It's God. And Peter goes on to explain what he means by this, to submit themselves in the fear of God. He tells them in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That statement there, this is a gracious thing, is an idiom. It's gracious thing is really just the word grace. So we could read that, this is grace. You could translate that favor or benefit or credit, like it is in Luke 6:32, where Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Or what credit is that to you? Jesus is just saying there, how is only loving those who love you commendable? And so when the NIV translates this, it translates it is commendable. That's a good way to put it. This is commendable to God. When you're paying attention to God and your awareness of who God is and an awareness of God's presence in your life directs you to endure even this unjust suffering, this grief that comes because of unfair suffering. Those masters who were unfair or unbelieving masters, they were going to treat believers unfairly. And those slaves' endurance would be commendable if it was based on this idea of being conscious, being aware of God and submitting to him, doing this out of the fear of God. And then Peter explains more of what he means. He says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is gracious, a gracious thing in the sight of God. Understand, Peter's not saying that when you sin and are beaten, you deserve it. That's not what he's saying. I know you could read it that way. It kind of sounds like he's saying that. That's not what he's saying. But he is being real. The reality is that slaves were going to experience this kind of harsh treatment. And they were going to face times when they were unjustly beaten and unfairly beaten or unkindly beaten. And in some occasions, it wasn't really unjust in a complete sense. It was just a severe and unkind and wrong thing. So in that sense, I would say it was still unjust in a different sense than what Peter's saying. What he's saying is that there's nothing to commend a person who endures a punishment like that, even a severe one, if they're getting it for doing something wrong. God's not commending you for being brave and enduring a severe punishment if you did what was wrong to get it. You shouldn't have sinned, is what Peter is saying. But when a slave has done what God wanted, when they did what God wanted, and they were treated severely, they were treated with that unkind beating, that endurance is commendable. That would be commended because they were bearing up and they continued to please God. So last week, we didn't really talk about occasions where the will of an authority figure goes against God's will. But that's what we're looking at here with slaves. So the picture is of a slave who's done what is good in God's eyes, but their master is punishing them for it severely and unfairly. And when that slave in that situation humbly endured that punishment, it was pleasing to God. God wanted them to respond that way. God doesn't want unbelievers to mistreat his people. So understand that. That's not what God wants morally. But in God's sovereign plan, that is what's going to happen to these unbelieving slaves and in a way to us as well. And so God is pleased when we are powerless and being treated unjustly, but we endure because we fear God. God's pleased when we don't lash back, when we endure it. So, trying to understand what that looks like for us. Kids, if you're in school, and imagine your teacher gives you an unfair grade. Maybe they thought you didn't turn in the assignment when you were supposed to, so they make it, they say it's late. Maybe they think you cheated and you didn't, and they give you a bad grade. You understand, in that moment, your job is to endure, to not lash out, to not yell at your teacher. Now, you can, and I think you should, tell your teacher your side of the story, but to do that respectfully. To say, this is what happened, and if they deny it, they say, no, that's not what happened, I would also absolutely encourage you to tell your parents, to be an advocate for your children, for you. But in that moment, your job is to endure it. That's what believers do. Believers need to endure that injustice. You say what you be an advocate for yourself, as they say in the school system. You tell the teacher, that's not what happened, but you do it respectfully. You tell your parents. But in the moment, you don't lash out. You don't speak out against them. You don't say that they're wrong. You don't get angry and upset. You endure it. That's what God tells us to do here. Adults, let's just say you pay a bill on time, but the company that you paid says you didn't do it on time. They give you a late fee. Now, it makes sense to argue your case with that, to take any legal measures you have, but God is not pleased if, because it wasn't fair, you don't continue in your contractual obligation to that company and you say, I'm not going to pay it. You said you would pay it, and I guarantee you, if you look at the fine print, it says that they can make these mistakes. So you're contractually obligated to pay these late fees. God is pleased when you pay it. Now, yeah, take the recourse. Take the opportunities you had to say, you know what, I did pay it on time. Here's my documentation. Here's my proof. But it could go through, and they could continue to say, no, it's a late fee. You have to pay it. God is not pleased when you say, that's not fair. I'm not paying it. If you agreed to make those fees, to pay those fees, then what God's pleased with is in that moment, you're treated unfairly, but you submit to it anyways. You endure it. God is pleased by that. Not by you saying, nope, not going to do it. Now, again, if the contract allows you just to deny a fee, do that. I mean, do all the things that you're legally allowed to do, but also submit to those things that you've agreed to. It is not pleasing to God to say, well, it's unfair, so I'm not going to do it. You need to endure that unjust treatment. So what's the more natural response in that moment? If you're like me, it's to lash out. It's to get upset on the phone. It's to get angry and yell at them because your rights are being trampled. But guess what? Even in America, your rights will get trampled. I wish it wasn't the case, but that's the truth. If I were going to say it like Dr. Seuss did, I would say, oh, the rights you'll maintain. Whenever you're billed, you'll only pay what you owe. Whenever you're charged, you'll always reap what you sow, except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. That's the truth. That's life. That's reality. That is the real world, Seussified or not. So we don't have to be slaves to understand what it's like to be powerless, to not be able to do something about it. We can take advantages of those ways that we can defend ourselves. That's not what Peter's saying here. He's not saying don't defend yourself at all if you can. Because even Paul says to slaves who were absolutely powerless, he tells slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So no one's saying endure unjust suffering needlessly. This is talking about situations where there's nothing you can do. You are powerless. And in those situations, it is right and pleasing to God to endure, to not get angry, to not lash out, but to endure. That's what God wants us to do. So that's the first reason we endure, is because it's God's will. The second reason is found in verses 21 through 25. The second reason we endure when suffering unjustly is because it's the gospel's call. That's one of the reasons why God is pleased by it. That's what he called. Through the gospel, we have been called to do that. That's what verse 21 says. For to this you have been called. To what? Believers have been called to do good and endure suffering unjustly for it. And what's the call? It's the gospel call. We hear the good news about Jesus, and we're called to respond to it. So Peter is saying that part of the intended response to the good news about Jesus is this: submitting unfairly to unfair treatment, to enduring. This is part of what we were called to do when we heard the good news about Jesus. Now, many who profess to be Christians could say at this point, that's not what I signed up for. And it may not have been. But then again, you may not have actually signed up to follow Jesus. You may not have actually signed up to be his disciple. You may have signed up for something that's false advertising. It's not true faith. It's not true Christianity. This is it. This is all that Jesus offers, is to follow in his footprints. That's what Peter says here. He's going to explain that. But before we hear what Peter says, I want us to look at and to think about another version of footprints that Christians might use to think about their Christian faith. You may have heard this before. It's called Footprints in the Sand. I don't know who wrote it. In fact, the internet doesn't know who wrote it. There are about three or four different parties that claim it. So this is how it goes. At least how one version of it goes. One night, I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and never will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. You're thinking like, whoa, what's wrong with that, Kurt? It's a nice sentimental version of, you know, way the Christian life is. And it's not terrible like the prosperity preachers and like those motivational quotes that leave out reality. But I'm just going to suggest it's not the best way for us to think about the Christian life. That of simply taking a stroll on the beach with Jesus. Yeah, I know it does mention hard times, but essentially, it seems like when you read that poem that Jesus is really there for you. Again, maybe that's not what you get when you read it, but I think Peter has a better version of footprints in the sand that helps us see what our lives are doing, what they're like. In Peter's version, there is, again, only one set of footprints. At the whole way, from beginning to end, there's one set of footprints in his version. And they're Jesus' footprints. Now, there are two things that Jesus did for us by his suffering mentioned in the good news. He suffered in our place, and he left us an example. So look again at verse 21. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So these aren't footprints that we walk along beside that Peter's describing. They're footprints that we walk in. Step by step, this is how we follow Jesus. We actually step in his footprints. We do that for two reasons: because he suffered in our place, and because he left us an example. That's what the gospel call shows. It shows us, because of that, we endure suffering unjustly. We do so because the gospel shows us that Jesus suffered in our place to save us, and it also shows us that he left an example for us to follow. So he begins to show the example in verses 22 and 23. And what's interesting is that Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus. He knows what happened to Jesus. Now, even in cases where he might have been absent, he knows the people who saw exactly what happened to Jesus in the end through his suffering. So he could have just given us a play-by-play. But that's not what he does. In this section, instead, he loads everything that he says with references to Isaiah 53. Instead of just telling us, this is what Jesus did, he shows us the way that Jesus did exactly what Isaiah 53 pointed out and prophesied some 700 plus years before. So verse 22 is taken from the last part of Isaiah 53:9. Peter just slightly adapts it for his wording here, but it's nearly a word for word quote. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus never sinned. New Testament emphasizes that, or says it repeatedly. And that's important for our understanding of our salvation, to know that Jesus never sinned. That's how our salvation is possible. It's just as Isaiah said it would be. And yet what Peter's emphasizing here is the fact that Jesus never sinned. It shows that he can be our example. He is the one that we can look to. When we go through unjust suffering, we know that Jesus is showing us the way we should respond, because he never sinned, not even in his words. That's got to be the easiest way to sin, the quickest way to sin when you're mistreated, with your mouths. I mean, if you mistreat me, you're going to hear about it. That's the first automatic thing that's going to come to me. I'm going to say something. That's the most knee-jerk response for me and probably some others. But not Jesus. No treachery was in his mouth. There was no attempt to trick his way out of this, unlike what Islam teaches. He endured the suffering, and he did not sin, not even in his words. And then verse 23 continues that thought. And it's not a quote, but it's very similar to Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus' silence at his trials is well known in the Gospels. We talk about how he didn't say a word. The way Peter puts it here is, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." At his trial, people were accusing him falsely. He didn't respond to that. He was spoken harshly against. He didn't revile in return. So he's our example for enduring unfair suffering. We don't shout our righteous indignation in that moment. And we don't tell them that they're going to face God's wrath. We don't turn their insults right back on their head like I would really like to do. That's not the way we respond. In that moment, Jesus held his tongue. The easiest place to relieve pressure, the easiest way to release pressure when you're experiencing unfair treatment is to say something. Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't strike back. Jesus did that because he maintained the right perspective throughout his suffering. He recognized that the Father really was still in charge, that nothing was happening to him outside of God's sovereign will. It wasn't, again, that God morally wants us to do bad things to people, but God is sovereign over everything that anyone and everyone does. And this was part of God's plan for his son. And Jesus knew that. And so he didn't have to tell these people what was going to happen to them. He didn't have to strike back. He didn't lash out at them. He didn't need to do that because he was trusting his Father. When he experienced injustice, he trusted the just judge. That's how Jesus responded. That's what it means to pick up our cross then and follow Jesus. We're not just taking a little stroll in the garden with Jesus. We are called to follow in his steps. So that means we're putting a foot in the footprint that he took and a foot in the next footprint that he took and follow every step that he took. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's why he says it the way that he does, in picking up our cross and following him, because he actually picked up a cross and went and died. And he says, that's the trail I'm blazing. Those are the steps that you need to follow in. They walk right through unfair treatment. That's what Jesus experienced. And we're to take those steps with him, all along, following him, one foot in after the other. Now the question is, how can we do that? I mean, that sounds Herculean, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like only Jesus can do that. And that is true. In our sin, there is no way we could do this, right? But Peter now turns to the other side of this good news, because this gospel call is a call that comes with power to actually do what we're called to do. So the good news tells us that we can follow in Jesus' footsteps because of his suffering. He didn't just leave us an example. He suffered in our place. So the significance of the words there in verse 21, suffered for you, it means that Jesus suffered a saving death in our place. He made atonement. He forgave us and released us from sin's power. He freed us from sin, rescued us from sin. Without that truth, his example would be no good to us. We could see what the right thing to do would be, but we couldn't do anything about it. It's his atoning sacrifice that makes it so that we can follow him. Peter again takes words from Isaiah 53 in verses 24 and 25. So the emphatic words, he himself bore our sins, comes from the beginning of Isaiah 53:4, and some other verses there in that chapter. What's interesting, though, is if you go to Isaiah 53:4, and you can do that, but verse 4 reads, he himself bore our sicknesses. Peter is interpreting that. He's saying it's not just physical sickness that Jesus took with him on the cross, because that sickness is caused by sin. Sin is what causes, not our own individual sins cause a specific sickness, but sin is the reason why there is sickness in the world. And Peter's saying what Jesus did, he bore our sin. It's portrayed as a sickness there in Isaiah. So it's not just our physical illnesses, but our sin that he bore. And that's important because when you look at the end of verse 24, which is drawn from Isaiah 53:5, it says, by his wounds you have been healed. So it's all talking about the sickness of sin. By his wounds, you've been healed of that sickness of sin. You've been healed from sin's power. You have been free, delivered from sin's power over you, so that you can live a righteous life. Jesus canceled the power of sin over you when he died on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He dealt with sins when he died on the cross. And he did that Peter says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus' death was to put an end to sin's power so that we died with him. When he died, we died. And that put an end to sin's power over us. We no longer have to listen to sin. We no longer have to do what our sinful impulses tell us to do. That's what the cross accomplished. By faith in Jesus, we are free from that. We can now live a righteous life. That's what Jesus intended for us when he died for us. That we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the power. That's where it comes from. So Jesus' suffering isn't just an example. It's the power that enables us to follow his example. When we experience unjust suffering, we can endure just like Jesus, because Jesus died to free us from the sin that would keep us from that. The good news is that Jesus rescues us from our sins so that we can put one foot after the other in his steps. Because he blazed that trail, because it led to the cross, we can follow in his footsteps. It doesn't take that Herculean power that it seems like, because he enables us by his cross, and we could add through his Spirit, to do it. Verse 25 then tells the story of every believer. And it's how Peter can say with confidence that we've experienced salvation. This is how you know you've experienced salvation. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The first part alludes to Isaiah 53:6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That was true of all of us. We were all turned to our own way, wandering like sheep without a shepherd. But now we've turned to Jesus. That word translated returned is really talking about turning to Jesus. It's talking about conversion. It's talking about what happened when we turned away from our sin and turned to Jesus, to the shepherd. We were straying, just like sheep stray. We were wandering away, but then we turned from our wandering and we turned to the shepherd. That's what happened at our conversion. That's what happens when people really genuinely believe the good news. That's what you're doing. When you believe the good news, you are turning away from wandering, away from Jesus, and you're turning to him as his shepherd, or as your shepherd. And that's why we can follow this path. This is actually the path. What Peter's describing here for slaves is the very path that they were called to when they heard the good news about Jesus. They heard this good news about this one who came and died and rose again. And he died that sacrificial death to free them, not only from the punishment from their sin, but from the power of sin. And he died so that they would follow him. So both that path to the cross and that path to the cross was a saving path. Jesus accomplished it for us, but it's also how we then live. And when we hear that good news, that's what we're hearing. Jesus is the one who died for us, and we now pick up our cross and follow him. So he's our shepherd, not just our savior. He is our savior, but he's the one who guides us. Not in a mystical way. He guides us by his commands. He guides us by his instruction. And Peter explains the image of a shepherd there in the last words that he writes. A shepherd is an overseer. Jesus is the overseer of our souls. He's not saying he oversees the immaterial part of us. He's saying this is who you really are. He oversees you completely. So when we receive Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, we believe in one who oversees every part of our life. There's not a single part of our life that trusting in Jesus means, oh, I can keep this for myself. I can do this my own way. That's wandering. Every single aspect of our souls, our lives, is to be overseen by Jesus. He's the one who oversees how we respond to mistreatment. It's not something we can do on our own. It's not a matter of just winging it. It's not a matter of thinking about imagining what would Jesus do. Jesus actually did something. It's a matter of saying, what did Jesus do? That's what Peter's teaching us here, is to look at what Jesus actually did, not say, that's too hard, I don't want to do that. But to say, that's my path, and Jesus, by his death, enables me to do it. Jesus suffered unjustly. Did he lash out? No. Did he rebel? No. He endured. He did no sin. He endured it. He saved us so that we could endure it as well. So have you responded to that good news? That Jesus came and delivered sheep, his sheep, from their sin. If you're not following Jesus, if you haven't turned to Jesus as your shepherd, you are wandering. You're like a sheep, wandering without a shepherd. Sheep need shepherds to show them where to go. They don't go where they should go. That's the way we are. We can, in our heads, think, I can get myself to where I need to go. I can do what I need to do. But we're like those sheep. We need a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And he's the shepherd who then guides his sheep. So I'd urge you, if you are not following Jesus, if you don't view Jesus that way, if you don't think that he's the shepherd who laid down his life for you and guides you, I would urge you to respond that way, to turn from wandering and to turn to the shepherd who will oversee your souls. Look to Jesus as the one who died for you and died so that you might live for him. And then believers, understand what this faith calls us to do. It's not a life where you're promised to see great sights and soar to high heights. It promises you a shepherd. A shepherd who will oversee your souls, who will direct you by his very footprints, so that you step in each one. He suffered in your place, and he left you an example so that you would do God's will and endure when you suffer unfairly and you can't do anything about it. That's how you behave when you're powerless. You endure unjust suffering just like Jesus did. Join me in prayer. Father, what you call us to do here is hard. And it's impossible. Apart from what Jesus did for us, it's impossible. We could not do this were it not for the fact that Jesus died to rescue us from our sin. So we look at the cross. We look thankfully for the cross that delivers us from the punishment for our sin that Jesus took in our place, and we look to the cross as the means by which we can now live holy lives, righteous lives, lives just like Jesus lived. Are we perfect at doing that? No, but that is what we are called to. And when we step outside of those footprints, Father, we need to acknowledge the sin that it is. Pray that you would convict our hearts of those times when we wander off, and that we would come quickly to our shepherd in repentance. We do pray for those that do not know Jesus and look at life with suffering and difficulty, and they imagine that it doesn't make sense, that we don't need to endure that. And it can be really confusing. Father, we pray that you would open their eyes to this amazing Savior, this amazing shepherd. They would see Jesus, see this wonderful sacrifice, see this wonderful example. They would turn from their sin. They would believe that Jesus is the King, is the Shepherd, is the one who died for them, and that they would follow him. Father, give us strength in those powerless circumstances when it's so easy to lash out, so easy to get upset. give us the strength to submit. Give us the strength to endure. Because we can't do it on our own. We need you. Amen.